Well, this is a continuation of the Bible class in some ways. So if you have that handout that we gave in Bible class, essentially there's an outline there for you. But the last words from John Stott as we looked at his reading on what Christ thinks of the church, he says, if we raised our standards, if we stopped our compromises, the church would again find itself where it belongs, outside the gate, the cultural gate, in the wilderness, but with God, with Jesus Christ as Lord, leading the way. So we gave out 31 handouts during the Bible class, so if you have access to that, you have the lesson. So I'm glad prayers are not always answered, because Mark prayed that God would help me remember everything. Well, I've been on this for 9 weeks, and I will not finish the 7th chapter of Acts this week, or not even next week. So a Canadian parasurfer, who is a Canadian champion, a world champion 5 times over, wants surfing to be inaugurated in Los Angeles at the 28 Olympics. See, we're not finished the Paralympics this year yet. Surfing is the state official sport in California. She's from Vancouver. If you've been to Portugal, anyone? Portugal? Yeah. Porto? Porto, there's a surf church. Before you go to church, you got to surf. See, they began in the wilderness. They began on the beach. In fact, from South America, just think, missions, Europeans going to South America, Central America, North America, and bringing with them the gospel. We have a secular world. Europe is very, very secular. And so we have evangelical people going from Brazil and other places in South America back to Europe, in this case to Porto in Portugal, taking the gospel. See? It went one way. Now it's going back, fortunately, the other way. So they surf before they worship. Interesting church. Alana is from the Ukraine. She finds a home in Porto and a home in the surf church. She's 17. So in the ocean, her and her brother together are baptized. They choose to wear white t-shirts with the slogan, "I chose Jesus," on the t-shirt. Now she compares her Christian life to surfing. She says, when you're paddling on the surfboard, you're waiting for the wave, and then you stand, well, the danger is you might fall. And when I read what she says, it's like Peter walking on the water, and then when he, let's say, loses his gaze from Jesus, he sinks below the surface. She says, you stand, you might start to doubt, like Peter, and feel you're going to fall. When it goes right, you'll feel confidence and peace. And she says, the feeling is, think of your life, God is holding you up. Now, I've been to Porto. And they talk about many fine church buildings, ornate buildings in Porto. But they say about themselves, we want to be a congregation that seeks to be a living church made by people. The Bible, they take it seriously. So on the beach, yeah, there's the Bible, there's prayer. And it took them only 9 years to go through the New Testament less word by word by word. Well, they did that. The challenge now is the Old Testament. Not sure how long that'll take. But they want to be in the Word. They use sport, and I do too. I work in hockey circles nationally, internationally. They use sport as a vehicle to embrace people and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we might be in the wilderness, but we have God leading the way. I'll just read part of the text from Bible class to sort of set the table for us here now. In verse 37, not to be confused with Moses at the table, verse 37 of Acts 7 says, "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.'" Moses was in the congregation in the desert with our fathers and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make some gods who will lead the way for us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. Notice, but verse 42, God turned away. God gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. That precedes the reading that was brought to us. Israel made an idol in the form of a calf. However, it was Aaron, the co-spiritual leader with Moses at the Exodus, who was complicit and led the nation of Israel into sin. Exodus 32, verse 21. Aaron collected and refined the gold jewelry. It went to the men and the women and the children. He collected their gold. What's the value of gold these days? Water. Water can save us. You need water, right? Gold has no ultimate purpose, but it's ranked as being extremely valuable, more as a decoration, over $2,500 plus an ounce. So Aaron collects, he refines all the jewelry. Wasn't he God's spokesperson with Moses? He makes the gold into the form of a calf. Well, it says he built an altar. He announced a festival to the people. The people sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. They sat down. They ate, they drank, and then they got up to indulgent revelry. Doesn't say what that is, but it doesn't sound good because the Lord says to Moses, "Your people are corrupt. They're quick to turn away from what I commanded. They made themselves an idol. They speak to the idols, Les, and they say to the idols, 'You idols that we have made, you are the ones that redeemed us and brought us out of Egypt.'" Not Moses, not this Moses. Don't know where he's gone. See, Moses was with God, receiving the living words. God says, "I've seen these people. They are a stiff-necked people. a stubborn people. These are the very words used by Stephen at the end of his address to the Sanhedrin. He didn't finish his address before they murdered him. The golden calf was worshipped, sacrificed, as a symbol of prosperity, self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency, the work of our hands. Now, a Christian friend of mine, I'll call him Fred because that's his name, he once attended this congregation. He was a crane operator at a steel plant in Hamilton, and he tells me a story. See, Fred says, I'm trying to share as much as I can the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people I work with. See, he's on high in the crane, right? Might have a captive audience. And he says to one gentleman, here's the story of Jesus. And the response is, see, I made this myself. I'm a self-made man. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. Well, until something happens, right? Notice in response to Israel's idolatry, God turned away. You get that? God turned away from Israel, just as Israel turned away from God. See, this is verse 42, verse 43. God gave them over to the fruit of their idolatry, the worship of heavenly bodies, the worship of the created order rather than the creator of the whole universe. Does this sound familiar? Is this an Old Testament story? Or is this our story, our culture? Is this secular religion today? See, many in the environmental movement, and I might respect them, they deem nature, the big five, Michael, the big five, they deem nature created things to be sacred. That's good. That's good. But they stop there. They fail to honor, recognize, Ray, serve the Creator. In the wilderness, Israel chose to worship a star, Rapin, an Egyptian god associated with the planet Saturn, and the shrine of Moloch. That's child sacrifice. Israel, the chosen people, engaging in child sacrifice. Well, if that happened, it may not be a very long step to the sacrifice Moses talked about at the table of Jesus Christ, rejection of him. Hence, there's consequences. If you're disobedient, if there's unbelief, if there's idolatry, then the text says, quoting Amos, is exile, first in Assyria in the 8th century BC. The 10 northern tribes of Israel disappeared. Gone. No longer existed as a distinct entity. There's a second exile in Babylon in the 6th century BC. But this time the southern kingdom of Judah, two tribes, are purified. And from Judah would come God's promised Messiah. F.F. Bruce is a well-known biblical theologian commentator. And he says, God gave men up. Does that happen today? God gave men up to the consequences of their settled choice. God gives us freedom, right? So God gives people up to their own settled choice. Hence, in Romans, you read of the moral choices made by the people of that time. So in Romans 1, verse 24, beginning, God, that word again, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And then Paul goes on to say, because of this, God gave them over. God gave them up. God gave them over to shameful lust. Even the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for the perversion. So I recently spoke at the church in Collingwood two different Sundays in a row. You listen to the news as you go, you hear the same broadcast again and again as far as the news, as it's about a three-hour drive. And the constant report every half hour in CBC that morning was impox, monkeypox. And CBC is quoting in Canada, in Toronto, mpox is being spread, is rampant within a particular community, men, same-sex relationships. See, I can't help but think of what Paul here is saying. There are consequences. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. What does that look like? To do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters. So we talk about hate in our society, anti-Semitism or anti-something else, as far as a group of people, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. How do you do that? They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, which Paul has already talked about, nature tells us something of God besides Jesus as God's revelation. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. Hamas, October 7th is coming again, right? There was just an intercept as far as a plot to kill great numbers of Jews in Brooklyn coming from someone who was in Canada. The attack last October 7th. People planning attacks this October 7th. So Timothy says, well, let me just back up. Ray and I had this conversation before it began. He mentioned the news. That's exciting, right? Why be surprised as we survey the news, the events of the day? So Ray, I sometimes, or Mary especially, ask why, how could, they must not be in their right mind. We try to excuse people. They must be mentally incompetent. But note what the text says, God gave them over to choose a depraved mind. Not everyone has the mind, the attitude of Christ in Philippians 2, verse 5. However, most people live better than their philosophy might indicate. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5 says, they have a form of godliness. Where'd they get that? There's a legacy of 2,000 years of Christian teaching, Christian witness in the world, the Western world especially, right? They have a form of godliness, but they lack the power, the recognition, the personal relation with God in and through Jesus Christ. They don't know the source of some of these good, we'd call them godly values. Paul proclaims the antidote for the systematic poison of sin for people in century 1 or century 21. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone, note, who chooses to believe, first for the Jew, and see, Stephen is promoting this, then for the Gentile, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, Paul says, Romans 1, 16 and 17. So, summary, the gospel is power, the power of God for salvation, to radically change us, for righteousness, for right living, for right relationships with God and other people. It is by faith. It's the source of our life. So looking at Acts 7, 44, 45 that was read. The tabernacle of testimony. You see that phrase? Like, what is the tabernacle of testimony? This is Israel in the wilderness. Well, apparently God was there. God was in the tabernacle. The tabernacle of testimony was God's witness to his people. There was a portable structure taken into the promised land by Joshua, who succeeds Moses. The tabernacle served as a focal point for worship. It contained the Ark of the Covenant and the law, and it provided testimony to God's continual presence. Now, God was not limited to the tabernacle, but they tried to limit God to the tabernacle and later on to the temple. It says, God drove the nations out of Canaan so Israel could inherit, possess the promised land. Now, the question is, now, that promised land, that land of Canaan, might call it Israel today in part, whose land is it? Well, who is the creator of heaven, the creator of earth? Can the creator gift the land to whoever he wants? The Israeli Prime Minister this summer addressed the American Congress. He presented a history lesson. They call Israel a colonial state. Not. Ignoring the land of Israel is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prayed. Didn't God make a promise? Isaiah, Jeremiah preached, and David and Solomon ruled. Well, if you look at history, Muhammad, the Arab tribes, they're not there until the 9th century AD. God promised Israel, I'll provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so they can have a home of their own. and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. I will give them rest from all their enemies. 2 Samuel 7:10-11. This promise. See, my question is it contingent upon faithfulness to God's covenant? What happens if Israel or us were not faithful to the covenant? And we have a new covenant with Jesus Christ, correct? Well, I think I asked this question here before in a Bible class. Indian giver. Well, is that a good phrase or not? See, the original meaning of Indian giver is, it's practical, it's spiritual. I give you a gift for an intended purpose. However, if you choose not to utilize the gift for the intended purpose, if you refuse to share the gift with community, I could reclaim the gift, ask for it back, and give it to somebody else who will use the gift for a good purpose. The potter. You find the imagery in the Old Testament, right? The potter makes the clay. The potter makes the jar. The potter can break the jar. The potter can refashion and mold the jar for a new purpose. So Isaiah says, Isaiah 64, verse 8, O Lord, you are our Father. You are the potter. We are the clay. We are the work of your hand. What can God do? In Jeremiah 18, the first 17 verses, Jeremiah is told to go down to the potter's house. And he does. He sees the potter working at the wheel. But the pot he's making is marred. So he stops. Does he break it? He starts again. He fashions a new pot as it seems best to him. So the word comes to Jeremiah, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does? As God refashioned us, remolded us in Jesus. God says, if I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built and planted, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Could that be true? Not just of Israel in the past, present, you and me. So turn from your evil ways. Reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, Jeremiah says, it's no use. We'll continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of our evil heart. And that was true in verse 51. See, Stephen calls Israel, the leaders of Israel, stubborn. God says in verse 15 of Jeremiah 18, my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols. I will show them my back and not my face. See, what does that look like? God turns his back upon people he chose to be his people, but they rejected God, the covenant, the promise, the coming Messiah. Well, I don't have time to finish the next part, verses 46 to 50, but maybe to be succinct here, David lived in a palace. The perception was God lives in a tent, a camper in the wilderness. Hence, David wants a more fitting structure, dwelling place for God, for the Ark of the Covenant, God himself, 2 Samuel 7, verse 5 beginning. The prophet Nathan is instructed in a revelation, God requires no house. Where does God live? He doesn't need a house. God will establish the home, the line of David forever. Solomon and not David will build the physical temple. And note, a son of David will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. See, this is Stephen's contention. The physical temple in Jerusalem is not the fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy. But Jesus, the Messiah, whose temple, whose body, whose spirit was resurrected on the third day. Didn't he try to get Jesus because he said he would destroy this temple? And in 3 days, there'd be a new temple? Jesus is the true temple of God, Stephen says. God dwells fully in Jesus. God reveals himself to us in Jesus via flesh and blood. So in the last 47 years, the Temple of Solomon is being reconstructed. Notice Israel worshiped the temple. They worshiped the temple rather than the God in whose name they built the temple. Israel limited God to being a Jewish God. Do we have national gods? Rather than the God of the whole universe and all people. Israel restricted God, put him in a box, time, place, manufactured material of human design, a temple, just like the golden calf. So Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman in John 4. He states the proper place of worship is not Samaritan's Mount Gerizim or the temple in Jerusalem, because God is a spirit. Worship is offered to God, lived out in truth via the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, who resides in the heart, mind, and soul of his people. The psalmist says, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what Paul was saying, right? You should know. You can't be fully ignorant of God as creator. Creation tells you something. Creation gives you a moral law, Paul says. Where is, Isaiah asked, God's residence? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of a house, resting place, can we make for God? God who designed and created the entire universe. So Solomon, the dedication of the temple, says the universe, even the highest heaven, cannot contain God. How much less the temple I built in 1 Kings 8:27. So J.B. Phillips, as we close, gives us the concept, a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. See, Israel, the leaders, their concept of God is too small, too narrow, too confined to a place, something they made. Maybe our God, our concept of God, is too small. See, at the advent of the Messiah, see, it just happened. But 3, 4, 5 years before, Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give Jesus the throne of his father David. Jesus will reign over the house of Israel forever. Jesus' kingdom will never end. They've heard the story. They knew the story. They chose not to accept it. Well, what about us? Last word. In Christ Jesus, Christians are joined together to become a holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling place in which God chooses to live by his Holy Spirit. See, that's our closing. Do you understand that? Can you begin to fathom that, Ephesians 2, 20 through 22? If I'm a Christian, if we are Christians together, we're joined together. What does that look like? We have become a holy temple. Not a building, a holy temple of the Lord, less. A dwelling place God has chosen to live in by his Spirit. What does it look like? And the question for me is, how then should I live? And what do I share to the watching world? Let's stand as Les leads us in our next hymn.